Well, good morning, Village Presbyterian Church. It's great to be back with you. I was reflecting on the fact that the last church that I preached at before our family went to Uganda was here, Village Presbyterian Church. And now the first church that I have the privilege of sharing God's word with since we have returned is Village Presbyterian Church. So you not only supported us all the way throughout, but you have bookended our special year. And we look forward to sharing a lot more about that with you during the luncheon that follows. But I do want to say we arrived there July 30th of last year. We departed on June the 4th, serving at African Bible University in the capital city of Kampala. And cannot thank you enough. Your congregation was very generous. I won't say the number here out loud, but maybe you know it, remember it. It was a big number. And when we heard of your commitment to support us, it just brought tears to Lindsay's and my eyes. And it was a continual reminder when we were there that we were there because of the support and prayers of many other people. During the year there, I taught theology and Bible. Lindsay homeschooled the boys. Befriended many women on campus, opened our home, served a lot of meals, and looked at a lot of teeth. My wife has a dental degree in background. And my daughter Elise, the oldest one, she attended the International School of Uganda. And before I get into our text today, I just want to come to our text by this route, since you supported our year. When people ask us, what was your year in Uganda like? What is Uganda like? My simplest answer has become, just think of anything in America, take any aspect of life and what it's like, and then imagine the complete opposite. And that will pretty much give you the right understanding of most every aspect of life in Uganda. So in America, we live in a country that's surrounded by oceans and has navigable waterways, and it makes getting goods that are fresh, that are made from afar, very easy. Uganda is a landlocked country. Anything that makes its way to Uganda came through a port in Mombasa, Kenya, and then it took a long, dirty, dusty ride in a tractor trailer filled with many things to reach you. So one of my little delights in Uganda, a little taste of home, was salt and vinegar Pringles. And about half the time I'd pop open that top of salt and vinegar Pringles, I'd have a hint of farm animal right there to greet me. We are a melting pot of immigrants. Uganda is still a country of more than 40 tribes. And their identity, their tribal identity, is more primary and more important than their national identity as Ugandans. English is the language in all of their schools, so they know English quite well. But their tribal language and then their regional language is more the language of their heart. We drive on the right-hand side of the road here in the United States. And when we're walking on a road, we always want to walk facing the traffic, right? Well, in Uganda, they drive on the left-hand side of the road. And when they're walking on the road, whether day or dark of night, they walk with their backs to the traffic. And for the longest time, that really bothered me until I figured out why. Our primary mode of transportation is a car. Their primary mode of transportation for people and for everything is a motorcycle. Right, so you will see women with three kids on the back of a motorcycle being driven by what's called a boda driver. They call the motorcycles bodas. You will see pipes, goats, boxes, car parts, sofas, coffins, all kinds of things being transported on bodas. Bodas are quiet and they can sneak up on you, and everyone in Uganda knows someone that's been hit by a boda, and if they were walking toward the traffic, they got hit in the face. But if they're walking with their back to the traffic, the blow is not so bad. So they walk with their backs to the traffic in Uganda. A couple more. For us, red meat is a staple of our diet. We've eaten a lot of burgers since we got back. I've eaten burgers from more places than my wife cares to know. For them, red meat is special, maybe once a year at Christmas. Very special thing. But for us, really fresh fruits are special and rare. For them, really fresh fruits are just at hand everywhere. Bananas, passion fruits. The students, they just grab mangoes off of trees while they're working in fields. There's more than they can eat. So the fruit that we enjoyed there was better than anything we have ever known or will ever probably know again. Other ways the culture is opposite. In the West, we are talking increasingly about the problem of loneliness, especially loneliness among men. More and more men have just a couple of friends or no friends at all. In Uganda, there's really no such thing as loneliness. They are deeply embedded in community, and actually it's very hard to find a place to be alone in Uganda, even in your own home. Once you open up your home to a student and his or her children, they now understand that your front door is no barrier to your home whenever they want to come. So community in Uganda is very, very thick, and whereas loneliness is a struggle for us, for them it's the opposite. Loneliness is almost non-existent, and their communities are very thick. Last one. As Christians in America, we like to keep our worship services to an hour and a quarter, plus or minus 15 minutes, right? An hour and a half is a longer one. An hour is a shorter one. In Uganda, if your worship service is less than 3 hours, you'd better have a good explanation for why. Because they tend to think they've been gypped, right? 3 to 5 hours is a very typical Sunday morning worship service. Now, what all happens during that 3 to 5 hours might make you raise your eyebrows from time to time. But Ugandans like to joke that Ugandans don't have watches, but they do have time. Americans all have watches, but they don't have time. And it's one of the many ways things are different. However, once you learn the cultural differences and you get to know the people, you see the truth of what C.S. Lewis called the doctrine of the unchanging human heart. That means as we read across centuries, as we read books from ancient times, and as we read books from our modern times, and as we meet people from near and from far away, what we find is there's a constancy to the human heart. Our aspirations and our struggles are far more shared than culturally calibrated. So students, when they wanted to meet and talk, either with me or with Lindsay, what are the things they wanted to talk about? The struggle of managing singleness. How to know who's the one. Whether to ask this girl out or not, which they do in a very different way than we do. Maybe we'll talk about that at lunch. Once they get married, what do they want to talk about? We had a student whose wedding we went to. It was just a few weeks later. He shows up at our door unannounced at 9 o'clock at night with tears in his eyes. We go out to a bench. Marriage struggles. Aspirations and hopes for children. How to pay for those aspirations and hopes. College tuition. How to pay for college tuition. Issues with parents. Things mom and dad said. Things mom and dad left unsaid. That you're trying to figure out how to honor them and yet wrestle with those things. And on it goes. So when you really get to know a Ugandan, at the end of the day, you're just getting to know another human being so much like yourself. And one of the messages I preached in Uganda that made a big impact in terms of their response that they kept talking to me about was the message I'm sharing with you today. Because Ugandans, it's beautiful to be in a room of Christian Ugandans when they're praying. They pray long, and they pray eloquently, and their prayers are filled with scripture, and you just feel kind of lifted up to heaven when you're praying with them. And yet, for all of that reality to their lives, Ugandans, like us, struggle with how to pray when they don't feel like praying. In their Christian life, they oftentimes reach long seasons, as do we, where we know we ought to pray, and maybe we've been praying out of a rote habit, but we haven't felt like praying. How do we pray when we don't feel like praying? So that is the title of our message today. And before I pray, I'm going to go ahead and give you all 5 points. So if you're taking notes, write them down, leave a little space between each, and I'll repeat them as we go through. But what I'm laying out for you this morning is a method from Psalm 13 for how to pray when you don't feel like praying. And the first point will be, say how you feel. And the second step will be, say whose attention you are seeking. The third, say what you most need. The fourth, say what you most fear will happen. And the fifth, say what God promises will happen. So that'll be it. Say how you feel. Say whose attention you're seeking. Say what you most need. Say what you most fear will happen. Say what God promises will happen. Let us open in prayer. Father, we bring our hearts before you this morning, grateful, as we've been reminded at the beginning, that we can come expectantly, expecting that you will meet us, feed us, nourish us, strengthen us, challenge us, change us, that we would go forth from this time together, renewed a little bit more in your image, and restored in hope and strength for the living of this week. Lord, would you do that today as we open Psalm 13 together? Would your word be like warmth and like light that just bring the treasures of your truth to our hearts in a transformative way? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How to pray when you don't feel like praying. I trust you've had moments in your life where you felt like praying. Maybe you received some piece of good news that was so wonderful that nothing else felt appropriate but to offer God some kind of thanks and praise, or to sing a little bit of a song or a hymn that you knew. That alone felt like it would fit the occasion. Maybe you've had, not everyone, but maybe you've had seasons of your life. Maybe soon after becoming a believer, or after some new great deepening of a relationship with God, where intimacy and reality of prayer felt real, and you looked forward to praying through your days and in key parts of your days. And when you're in a place like that, the most common method for praying that people recommend is called the ACTS method, ACTS. And it's an acronym. It says, pray in this order. A, adoration. Start with praise to God. T, thanksgiving. Give God thanks for the specific things that he's given you in your life, yesterday, today, and this week. I misspelled ACTS just there. Between the A and the T, there's a C, right? So after adoration is confession. Take time to remember that you know God because of his mercy. Confess your sins. And then the T, with thanksgiving. And then finally, at the end, the S, supplication. Make your petitions, your requests known to God. Ask him the things that are on your heart. So that's a very typical way of laying out an order of time of prayer. And it's an excellent one. It's an excellent one. But what about that time when your heart is so discouraged or lifeless or angry or bitter or confused or whatever word it may be that you would put in there, that going from where you are to adoration feels like trying to take a manual shifting car from first gear to fifth gear and skipping all the gears in between? It just feels like too big of a shift. What do you have to do? Do you have to go straight to adoration and fake it until you make it? Or how does God want you to start your prayer when you're in a place like that? Well, the good news for us is that Psalm 13 is a psalm that doesn't begin in adoration. It begins with a complaint, really. And the second piece of good news is Psalm 13 is the most common kind of psalm in the Bible. There's 150 psalms, that is 150 prayers for the church to pray, that have their source in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's God himself teaching us how to pray, just like a mother or father gives their children the words for speaking to them. You're going to say please, you're going to say thank you, you're going to say I love you too. We furnish our children with the language appropriate for a child to speak to a parent, and God in the Psalms has furnished us with the language for praying. And almost half, about 68 to 70 of the 150 psalms do not begin with adoration. They begin with a kind of lament, a kind of grief, a kind of expression of great discouragement or discomfort. And Psalm 13 is one of them. It begins, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over us? Charles Spurgeon notes these how longs, and he says this is the howling psalm. And indeed, it begins with a howl. And that's our first point today. When it's time to pray and you don't feel like praying, start by saying how you feel. Start with saying how you feel. Verses 1 to 2, David models this for us. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? We all have in our lives, and all of us had this morning, and all of you have right now, an inner monologue. Right? If you were a cartoon, there could be a bubble over your head saying what you're actually thinking and the things you're actually saying in the deep recesses of your heart. And thanks be to God, we don't walk around with a bubble that people can read. But God can read it. He knows what's going on in our innermost mind. He knows the counsels within our hearts. He knows the things that we think about him and ourselves and others in our situation. And just as a mother or father who really loves their child and sees a child is struggling wants to know, what's going on? What are you thinking about? Do you trust me enough to share it with me? God, though not because he's ignorant, but rather simply because he establishes a relationship with us that is true and intimate, he also wants us to verbalize to him, to speak, to share with him what's really going on. And David does that here. He says exactly how he feels. It feels like it's been a long time that God has been forgetting him. It feels like God has been hiding his face from him. It feels like he's stuck with his own inner monologue and no word from God or presence of God speaking within his heart. It feels like his enemy is being exalted over him, even though David had many and very explicit promises that he would have a throne that would be established forever. No enemy would ever be exalted over him in any lasting way. But that's how it feels in this moment. And that's where David starts. Prayer gets real when you open your inner monologue, and instead of just keeping these things circling within your mind and heart, you actually lift them up to the Lord, kind of like a car with a sunroof. And you push the button and you open the sunroof, and now the interior of the car is lit with the sun from above. You let God into what's really going on in your mind and your heart. And if this seems like I'm stretching this point at all, just hear and be encouraged by the words of 1 Peter 5:7. You might want to write this down next to Psalm 13, verses 1 to 2. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. We're told to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, knowing that in due time he will exalt us. And then verse 7, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's New Testament. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's what a parent wants their child to do when they're really struggling. And our Heavenly Father says, when you don't feel like praying, start by casting all your cares upon me. David does it in Psalm 13. So that's the first step. Say how you feel. Some of you might need to write, say how I really feel. But if prayer begins there, if some prayers begin there, this prayer doesn't stay there. Second, we notice that David says whose attention he is seeking. So part two, say whose attention you are seeking. Look at verse 3. This is the opening line of verse 3 is the very middle of this psalm, and very often in Hebrew, the most important part of a long passage or a psalm is in the middle. It's these words, consider me, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Lord, I'm seeking your attention. I'm not taking this to social media. I'm not taking this yet to a friend. I'm not taking this to whoever it may be. I'm coming to you. Consider and answer me. And I'm going to take time after I've named what I feel. I'm going to now name who you are. O Lord, my God. A.W. Tozer says, faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. And that's where prayer then moves. We cast our eyes upon the Lord, and we take time to call him by his name. David says, O Lord. As you look in your Bible, you see capital letters there, and Village Presbyterian Church, you're quite instructed on the word, so I trust if you've been coming here for several months or a year or more, you know that when you see Lord in all capital letters in your English Bibles, it's the English translation for Yahweh, the name that the Lord gave to Moses, that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, Lord, you're sending me back to Egypt, and you're telling me to go confront Pharaoh and to say, let my people go. Who shall I tell them sent me? And the Lord says, tell them I am sent you. Tell them Yohevoheh, Yahweh sent you. And David is saying, he's calling God by his covenantal name. This is the name of the God who makes promises, makes great promises, and keeps every promise that he makes. So you see, David is transitioning here. He's began by saying, it feels like you've forgotten me. It feels like my life has slipped outside the reach of your promises, but you are Yahweh. You are the Lord. You are him who makes and keeps all of his promises. This is the important pivot, right? But it's not just naming who the Lord is up there and far away. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. It's important that David calls him my God. Martin Luther says, that our understanding of the gospel is correlated to how well we can use the personal possessive pronoun. Can you say not only that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, but Jesus is my Lord and my Savior? Can you not say that Jesus, can you say not only that Jesus shed his blood for the sins of his people, but Jesus shed his blood for my sins? Jesus has loved me, to quote Paul in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, David begins in Psalm 13 by saying how he feels about the situation that he is in, but now he turns to saying whose attention he's seeking, who God is, and reminding himself that the Lord is his God. O Lord, my God. We might begin by saying, Lord, this is the situation I'm in, but you are the creator of the heavens and earth. Nothing falls outside of your purpose. You are providential, sovereign over all things. You know all the hairs of my head, and not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your knowledge. You've named all the stars. We might say, you're the one who lifts nations up and brings them down. You're the one who meets with the widow in her distress and is the father to the fatherless. Or we might just start with where Jesus teaches his disciples to start when he says, pray like this: Our Father in heaven. So often in a time of prayer, I get to this second part. When I say whose attention I'm seeking, if I just take some time to reflect on the fact, God is my Father, the heart begins to get quiet, and the mind begins to get calm, and it's like a shaft of light begins to penetrate an otherwise dark place. So say who it is you're talking to. The Father of Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, is not just Jesus' Father, he is your Father. Third, say what you most need. So say how you feel. Say whose attention you seek. Third, say what you most need. So he says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. And then here's the key petition: light up my eyes. Light up my eyes, verse 3. What does that mean? What is David asking for? Is he asking for perspective? I need wisdom on this situation. I need to be able to see who I really am and who you really are and what you want me to do. Is it a kind of sight of the mind that he's talking about? Well, this is where it's great to let Scripture interpret Scripture, because a phrase like this is interpreted for us by other Scriptures. In three other places in the Old Testament, we encounter this idea of the light of the eyes, its presence or its absence. One of them is in 1 Samuel 14:27. Saul's son, King Saul's son Jonathan, is in a battle, and Saul has said, let no man eat anything until we have thoroughly defeated our enemy today. Jonathan has not gotten word of this decree. And so we read that Jonathan is walking through some woods and he's famished and he sees a honeycomb and he takes the honeycomb. He hasn't eaten all day. And when he eats the honey, we read that his eyes became bright. See, it was a renewal of vigor, of strength. In Psalm 38:10, David, writing a psalm, says, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes has gone from me. So the loss of vigor, the loss of vitality is described as the light of my eyes going from me. And Moses, the great leader of God's people, we never see a moment in his life where in his age he's become weak and unable to lead the people of God. He's remarkable for his leadership strength to the end. And at the end of Deuteronomy 34, we read in verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated, right? So this is a way of talking about the internal strength that is sufficient to meet the sometimes fearsome demands of a situation. What David is praying for, before he prays for the situation to change, he prays for what he really most needs, which is the internal strength to meet this situation. O Lord, light up my eyes. Now we know that David is the author of this psalm because it says so in the preface to the choir master, a psalm of David. We're not exactly sure when David wrote this psalm or what part of his life he wrote it reflecting back on, but one of the strongest candidates is at the end of 1 Samuel 30, is at the end of 1 Samuel, which is chapter 30. And at this point, David has been anointed to be king by Samuel, but he's not yet king. Saul is. Saul's now been trying to kill David, and David has fled across the border to the land of the Philistines. And David and his 600 mighty men have been living in a little city that was granted them by the princes of Philistia, and the name of the little city is Ziklag. And so they've been living there for about a year and a half when the Philistines want to raise up an army and go fight King Saul and Israel. For reasons we don't know, and the Bible seems to indicate the reasons weren't good, because God ends up not blessing this, David takes his mighty men, they leave the women and children behind in Ziklag, they march about 60 miles up to the town where the Philistine princes are gathering and gathering their army, and they're doing a review of those who are coming forward to be soldiers. And the Philistine princes reject David and his mighty men from joining their army to fight. So David and his men make a couple day, 2-3 day trek back to Ziklag, and when they get near, they see smoke rising in the distance. And when they get to the city itself, they see that all the women and children have been kidnapped, as well as the cattle and farm animals, and the city has been set to fire. And we read at the beginning of 1 Samuel 30 that David's mighty men, his most loyal men, they've left Israel to follow him to Philistia. They are now deciding whether to kill him, whether to stone him. So this point, it might be the lowest point in David's life. His wife and children, he doesn't know where they are. The families of his men that he's responsible for, he doesn't know where they are. Everyone probably thinks this was a terrible decision he ever made in the first place to go present themselves to the army of the Philistines. And now his men are considering just overthrowing him altogether and stoning him, leaving him dead in the land of the Philistines. And all we read in verse 6 is this one line, but it's the line that turns the whole story. It's going to have a happy ending. I won't detail it for you, but you could go home today and read 1 Samuel 30. Here's the turning point, verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Maybe David's leaning against a wall while his men are over holding a meeting. Maybe they've got a couple men that have got David where he can't move or leave. But he's in this moment, something of prayer, something of remembering God's promises. He's praying for the strength he needs to meet this otherwise impossible situation. And could it have been that moment that David prayed something like this, Lord, light up my eyes? Whatever it was that happened, we know that David's men decide not to kill him, and then they agree to follow him as he leads them to track down the Amalekite band, the raiding band that took the wives and children and all their animals. They end up getting them all back, and the text emphasizes not one was lost. The details of it are amazing. But David prayed for what he really most needed, which wasn't a magic wand to make the whole situation change, but rather for the internal strength to meet the demands of that situation. And when we reflect on our lives, when you reflect on your life, isn't that what you most need too? Let me put the question this way. What is it you most fear? Do you most fear the fill in the blank that might happen to you and to your family? Right? Whatever that fill in the blank is, that could be the worst thing. Do you most fear that this might happen to you, to your family, to your job, to your future, to your health? Fearful as it may be. Or, if you're a Christian, do you most fear that thing happening in your life will prove to be your undoing? Do you most fear that you can't imagine suffering that and not slowly becoming an utter shell of yourself, without hope, without faith, without any light that you burn in your life, and the Christian community around you says, yeah, they're not who they used to be because they suffered that? What is it you most fear? The external circumstance that might come your way, or your internal inability to respond to that circumstance? I've asked that question many times in many different settings to many different kinds of people. I will never ask for a show of hands, which I'm not asking for today. It's always, I fear I'd become a shell of myself. But what if you knew that God would not let that happen? What if you knew that God would never bring anything your way, that he would not with it provide the strength to walk through that valley, the faith to walk through that valley, and that you would not come out of it a shell of yourself, but you would come out of it further renewed in the image of Christ, further renewed in your innermost being, further ready for your heavenly inheritance, and perhaps even, though it's not an event you would wish on your worst enemy, you would come out of it with a testimony that strengthened the faith of believers around you as they saw in your hardship that God is very, very real. So what is it you most need? David prays the Lord would light up his eyes. He prays for this internal strength. So we want to say how we feel. We want to say whose attention we're seeking. We then want to say, really take our time to reflect, ask the Spirit to search our hearts. Lord, you show me right now what it is I most need. I'm going to pray for that. But then David does go on to pray about the external circumstance. That brings us to our fourth part. Say what you most fear will happen. Hear this threefold use of the word lest that follows in verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest this be my end right now. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. The word lest simply means for fear of. We use the word lest when we're contemplating the worst possible scenario. And we're generally quite good at contemplating the worst possible scenario. But did you know that God wants you to take your lest, the thing you most fear, and also speak honestly to him about that. Verbalize it in your prayers. David does. David models this for us. What is it that you most fear in your future? It might be, lest I never get married. Lest we never have children. Lest my first semester at Anderson University go badly. Right? Lest I fail this test. Lest I not be able to pay my bills. We lose our home or lose whatever it is. Lest I make the wrong decision and regret it for the rest of my life. All of us are living with something that is our lest. I don't mean this to sound trite, but it just kind of rhymes, and I found it's really true. If you want to find rest, tell God your lest. Say it out loud or write it down in your prayer journal and then look back on it weeks later or months later. Verbalize it in prayer. It opens your heart to him in a very powerful way. So say how you most feel. Say whose attention you seek. Say what you most need. Do take time then to say what you most fear will happen. But then fifthly and finally, and we spend our most time on this last point, say what God promises will happen. Verses 5 and 6. And hear how far David has come from his beginning. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The key here might be in the beginning, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. This is something very specific about the God of the Bible. We don't find this this imagery just in other forms of theism. This is unique to Yahweh, the Lord who makes and keeps promises that his people don't deserve. The word here translated steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's a very simple five-letter word, but it's all throughout the Old Testament. And Dale Ralph Davis, he's an ARP minister and Bible scholar, he says, chesed always seems to have a tinge of grace about it. It is faithful love that should not be, except that it's the way Yahweh is in the depth of his being. Let me read that again. Chesed always seems to have a tinge of grace about it. It is faithful love that should not be, except that it's the way Yahweh is in the depths of his being. Chesed in the Bible includes pardon for sins, Exodus 33, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It includes protection that we don't deserve. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36, verse 7. And Hesed is wrapped up in promises. It's the steadfast love that God makes promises from, and he graciously keeps those promises. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 23 can look back on his life. Here in Psalm 13, the psalmist is looking forward, but in Psalm 23, he looks backward, and he says, surely goodness and mercy, that word is actually there, surely goodness and hesed shall follow me all the days of my life, just as they have. What a promise. The promises of God, this is a promise book. It's probably the simplest way to understand it. The Old Testament, promises made. The New Testament, promises kept. Right? It's a book of promises. And the promises of God are like God's gift of a telescope. And we can see the future that he in his sovereignty is going to bring about for his people through his promises. The thing about a telescope is it does give you a picture of the thing far away, but you don't see all the things in between. You may not see how he's going to get you from point A to point B. But God, we know where point A is. His spirit reveals to us our sin and the world, the flesh, the devil, all of our struggles. But he also in his word reveals to us the end point. And the goal in prayer is to finish with confidence in God's promises to us. I want to take some time here just to detail the two mistakes I think we can make when it comes to God's promises. And I've talked about these in a few places before in Uganda. Today I want to give them a name. I'm going to call one the Pentecostal mistake and the other one the Presbyterian mistake. The two mistakes we can make with God's promises. The first I'm going to call the Pentecostal mistake, which is, it originates in North America, it's been exported to the world, and it's the absolute dominant view of Christianity in East Africa today. The Pentecostal mistake is to believe, is to claim for yourself promises that God has actually not made. Things that you believe God ought to give you, things you believe God would want to give you, things maybe God has given someone else before, and so you now claim and think that if you have enough faith, you can activate that promise coming true in your life. But actually, if you study God's word, that promise does not exist for you as a clear promise. There was a student that I spent some time with the first semester in Uganda, and he was convinced that God, the reason he was at ABU, he was actually originally from Democratic Republic of Congo, French is his native language, so he's struggling to get his English down, and he's convinced that the reason God brought him to Uganda to study at ABU in an English language program is because so many people had told him that God had given them a prophecy concerning him that he would become a globally renowned preacher. And the problem was the direction his life had been going the last few years was not going that direction. It was going kind of the opposite direction, and he was also the oldest student in the student body. So we sat on a bench one day. That's where the students would meet for counseling. He was always on a bench. And he just kind of let out this lament that it's so important I get to learn the English, and I don't have the school fees for it because I've got to rise to this global platform because everyone has said that I would. And he actually showed me his journal where he had written down every time someone had said to him in any setting, his home or church, whatever, you're going to become a famous preacher in the whole world. And this became like a burden to him and a false hope. And so I just had to say to him, brother, if you're looking for God's promises, you're looking in the wrong book. It's not all these things that people have come and said to you that came from their own mind or their own heart, whatever. The promises that God commits to are the promises in his word. We need to start looking here. Right? And God promises you a lot of things, but find me where he has promised you that you're going to become, at the age of 56, learning English for the first time, one of the most famous English global pastors in the world. Right? So there's the Pentecostal error of claiming promises that God has not made for us. And we want to bring people back to knowing God in Scripture, a book full of his promises. But the second error is what I'm calling the Presbyterian error. And I know this one well personally, right? And it's the error of knowing promises but never actually expecting God to fulfill them. as they are carefully interpreting God's word, extracting the promises, connecting them to the other promises, and then once we have the right interpretation, just kind of stopping there and saying, good job interpreting the Bible. And we don't move to that next step. Why was the promise given? So that we could have a ground on which to make confident requests to God. Calvin said that in prayer, we dig up the promises of God. Hey, Lord, you've promised that you would build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so I'm praying for the strength and the witness of your church and of this congregation in this place and this time. Lord, you've promised that no one will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you hold me fast when I feel like my faith is so weak to hold next to you? Lord, you have promised that this light and momentary affliction is working in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Oh, Lord, I can't see how this affliction will ever be remembered as a light and momentary affliction, but in your word, you promise it. So would you be working in this affliction a weight of glory that's beyond all comparison? Lord, you've promised that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, you've promised that one day Satan is going to be cast into the utter depths of hell and sin will be completely defeated. You promise that you're making all things new. You've promised you'll come again. And Lord, in Psalm 13, you're promising that we're going to be singing about these things. Lord, you've promised that if I'm in Christ, the story I'm living has a great ending. I can see the great ending. I can't see how you're going to get me there. But I see this promise. I see myself singing on the other side of all the wonderful things you have done. David models this kind of prayer in 2 Samuel 7, verse 27. The Lord had made David a promise. David, you want to build me a house? You're not going to build me a house. Your son will. He'll build the temple. Solomon will. But I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to build you a throne on which one of your descendants will sit. Son of Mary, and he will never hand that throne over to another. And after this promise has been announced to David through the prophet Nathan, here's what David says to the Lord. 2 Samuel 7, verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant, David speaking of himself, has found courage to pray this prayer to you. What is David praying for? That the Lord will build him this house. He identifies the promise, and on the basis of the promise, he finds courage to pray with expectation that God will fulfill that promise. Dear believer, this is where our time in Scripture, and not just getting Scripture into our minds, but getting it into our hearts and into our bones, this is where it leads, is to giving us a ground for knowing God as he truly is, and a ground for knowing his ways as they truly are, and a ground for praying the promises of God in Scripture, not just knowing them in our heads and cataloging them into tables and graphs, but praying them with expectation and waiting with hope until we receive them. So let's not make either of those errors, the error of confidently claiming as a promise something God never has promised and just setting ourselves up for disappointment and bitterness and frustration, but neither let us make the other error of failing to claim what God has promised and just taking that time to see ourselves singing joyfully to the Lord on the other side. So dear believer, when you don't know how to pray or you don't know where to start, start right here. Let Psalm 13 guide you by the hand. Say how you feel. Say whose attention you're seeking. Say what you most need. Say what you fear will happen. But then take time to say what God promises will happen. He is your Father because of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's brought you into his Son that he might know you as his child. And you might call upon him in all situations as your Father. He loves you deeply. He loves you because he loves you. And he knows that sometimes you don't feel like praying, but he gives us a way to approach him when we don't feel like praying so that we can come out of prayer ready to face the day. Let us pray. Gracious God, you know each man, woman, girl, and boy in this room. You know what is thought and said and hoped and feared this morning in each heart. Nothing is hidden from you, O Lord. And so my prayer is that you would take what's been preached this morning and that what's true of your word, you by your Holy Spirit would continue to draw attention to and to work into the fabric of their hearts. Make it a part of their thinking, their hoping, their believing, and their praying. And bless each one as your Spirit continues to apply the word to them this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.